Today's scripture lesson comes to us from Mark's Gospel. I'll be reading the third chapter of Mark, verse 20, on down through verse 35. And the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mothers and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.'" Here ends the reading. Inspired by God, may God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. The 18th century poet William Cowper suffered recurring attacks of insanity due to his belief that he had committed the unforgivable sin. After one such terrible bout, listen to these words he wrote: "Damned below Judas, more abhorred than he was, who for a few pence sold his holy master. Twice betrayed, Jesus, me, the last delinquent, deemed the profanest, man disavows, and deity disowns me." Now these words seem to display the utter despair of a person who felt completely disowned by God. I have had the experience as a pastor when individuals today and not so long ago who feel that they have done some kind of deed that is so terrible that they cannot be forgiven by God have called me. Seeing the distress caused by such an idea, one would like to dismiss it as unsound and damaging to human life, but unfortunately, we cannot get away from the fact that this sort of thing has been said. And for Christians, it was said either by Jesus or attributed to Jesus in the Gospels. He said, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." It seems so unlike Jesus to suggest that any sin is unforgivable. In fact, some scholars doubt that he ever said it, or that if he said it, that he said it quite as emphatically as we have recorded. As for myself, I have often thought of starting a list called "Things I Wish Jesus Would Have Never Said." And undoubtedly, this saying would head the list. But three out of four gospel writers thought it important enough to include it, and so we had better try to uncover its true meaning. The setting in which these words were uttered gives us a clue as to their meaning. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus has healed a man who had a paralyzed hand. We talked about that in weeks gone by. In the passage we're looking at, religious authorities have apparently come down from Jerusalem to observe the various things Jesus was doing in order to discredit them. They saw his obviously good acts on behalf of others, and they said that Jesus was able to accomplish these things. Why? Because he was in league with the devil, Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Jesus counters by saying that if illness and demon possession are the domain of Satan, Satan would hardly be consenting to this abridgment of his powers. He then goes on to draw the conclusion that something about the attitude of the religious authorities is actually what's unforgivable. The first thing I would like to point out is that Jesus draws a distinction between blasphemy in general, which he says is forgivable, and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which he says is not forgivable. Christians reading these words are likely to understand the Holy Spirit in the sense of the third person of what we have come to call the Trinity, and feel that somehow it is possible to offend the Holy Spirit as to be forever unforgiven. Now, I think we need to understand the Holy Spirit as Jesus' Jewish audience would have understood it, for no idea of the Trinity had yet been introduced during the time of these words. For them, the Holy Spirit of God had two functions. One was to bring God's truth to people, as when a person was inspired to speak a word on God's behalf. The other function to them was to enable people to recognize and accept that truth when they were exposed to it. So, for them, the Holy Spirit, as they would have understood it, was an inner light given by God, which resides in every person, enabling us to recognize goodness and truth. And so for them, to sin against the Holy Spirit, therefore, would be to go against whatever light we have been given. Some might even call this one's conscience. What Jesus was talking about was spiritual atrophy. Now, we know that people lose those faculties which they do not use. It's certainly true of our physical bodies. Whenever I take a vacation, my body says, I want a vacation too, which means I don't want to do that usual regimen of whatever it is in my daily routines that I have to do that might be physically demanding, or even maybe forego exercise. I give in, but whenever I return to those regimens of whatever it is I am used to doing, however pitiful they may appear in my aging body, I discover all too painfully that certain muscles are no longer quite able to do things just the way they used to do it. And so, they have to be educated, if you will, all over again. So if the disuse were to go on for an extended period, there's a chance the atrophy could be so severe it might even become permanent. This is also true for our minds. I took 2 years of high school Spanish. I came away with good grades, though I was a little bit low in class participation. Won't tell you why in a sermon. But I do not have much occasion to use Spanish, although it would help sometimes in my daily activities. I took 2 years of Greek. I took a year of Hebrew, but because I only learned to read the languages and speak them in an academic setting, I've never grown beyond that application. And to be honest, because I don't use them as often as I did in seminary, I have to use books to help me every time I refer to Greek or to Hebrew and remind me what certain words and letters mean. This is also especially true in the area of aesthetics. Charles Darwin told how as a young man he loved music and poetry, but he gave himself to biology so much that he completely lost that love of music and poetry, and as a consequence, in later life, he wrote that poetry meant nothing to him and music was only a noise. Shame, shame, shame. Now this has its application in the spiritual realms as well. In the scripture we're dealing with, Jesus has healed a man and apparently has cast out demons, These were good acts, and any unbiased person would have declared them to be good, but the vision of the religious authorities was so distorted by anger and fear, and they were so threatened that they unleashed hatred and all sorts of other things and called these good works evil. They called the light darkness, and they tried to persuade others that actions which were obviously good were actually evil and done by an evil person, meaning Jesus, for an evil purpose. And in these accusations, they demonstrated their own blindness. Now, you've heard me talk before in sermons, if you've been here before, about family vacation a few years ago to Mammoth Cave, Kentucky. And the waters in the farthest recesses of that cave, and many other large caves, are completely dark. The fish that swim in Mammoth Cave, Kentucky's waters are actually blind. The structure of their eyes are intact, but the optic nerve has atrophied. They have eyes, but they cannot see at all. So if they were to swim out into the sunlight, they could not tell the difference between the sunlight and midnight. And I think Jesus was suggesting that if people shut their eyes and ears to goodness long enough, they eventually come to the place where they can no longer tell the difference between good and evil. They have extinguished the light that is within them. Those religious authorities could look at goodness, and instead of being moved by goodness, somehow they could call it evil because it fit their agenda, and their agenda had been that for so long they became blind. And so you see, the sin against the Holy Spirit about which Jesus spoke is the act of so consistently refusing to see God at work in the world that eventually God's work can no longer be recognized, even when its goodness is fully displayed. Still, one must ask, what makes this particular situation unforgivable when other, seemingly more heinous acts are forgivable? I do not think that Jesus is in any way limiting the desire or ability of God to forgive. The situation is not unforgivable because God refuses to forgive it. There is nothing that God cannot forgive if the person involved humbly, sincerely seeks forgiveness. That is precisely why those who worry about whether they have committed the unforgivable sin are the ones who actually don't need to worry about it. Their consequences, their consciences rather, are still sensitive to right and to wrong. They still care about goodness, about evil, or else they wouldn't be worrying in the first place. And if they are still sensitive, this means their eyes still see, even if only through a glass ever so dimly, the light. In this very awareness that we are not all what we could be, that our conduct leaves something to be desired, that leads to our wholeness and restoration. This awareness is actually a very healthy thing to have. It doesn't have to be the conviction that one is the worst person who ever lived, or that one is utterly unlovable. It is simply an awareness that we have thus far missed the mark, and that our relationships with our better self, with other people, with God, could be better than they currently are. When such an awareness exists, God still has a channel through which to approach us. Paul Tillich, great theologian, one of my favorites, once said, "Accept the fact that you are already accepted." God has already forgiven us, already accepted us, and desires to share with us the kind of relationship for which we were intended. What separates us is not God's unwillingness or inability to forgive, but our unwillingness to accept the forgiveness God offers to all people. If we already know that God accepts us, and we have availed ourselves to that acceptance, is there any message for us in these words of Jesus? I think so. At least two that I would like to leave you with. For one, these words hold out a warning. The warning is that we must be aware of ascribing evil motives to the good actions of others. When the Roman Catholic Church considers elevating a deceased person to sainthood, did you know there's an actual trial held in which one person attempts to propose all of the good things that this proposed saint did in their lifetime? There's another person with a really lousy job there to propose and to be, quote, the devil's advocate, all of the bad things that this would-be saint did in their lifetime. It is this devil's advocate job, it's their job to call into question everything which the person under consideration for sainthood has done, especially in order to discredit his or her motives. It must be a lousy job. And yet, we are too often just that. When we seek to protect our advantages or to defend our own turf, our own security, we are tempted sometimes to discredit someone else's good work or generous act by guessing at their motives and perhaps assuming they were bad motives so that that person will not be such a threat to us. Such an attitude eventually leads towards that moral blindness, the discrediting of goodness, the hardening of one's heart, and we should avoid that. In the play Amadeus, the 18th century composer Antonio Salieri is depicted as a pious and devout man who seeks to glorify God with his music. If you saw this, you know that he becomes acquainted with Mozart. More and more, he becomes consumed by jealousy and anger over Mozart's greater talent and brilliance. He does everything in his power to discredit Mozart, his great contemporary. Eventually, Salieri commits himself to the destruction of Mozart and begins to experience bitterness with God over it. In seeking to protect his own advantage and security, what happens in the story is that a good person loses their soul. Jesus is warning, I think, about this. There's also a positive message to be learned from these words. The lesson is that we must keep ourselves alert to the way of God at work in the world, remembering that those who were seeking to discredit Jesus were mostly religious people. Their problem was that they just didn't expect God to be acting as Jesus said God was acting, and so they missed the movement of God right under their noses, and in fact, they called it evil. And today, God may be speaking to us in causes that are unpopular, maybe even in political events that cause us to feel threatened or insecure. The cries for justice and fairness in the world may come from corners of the world that we're not accustomed to listening to. We need to exercise diligence so that we don't miss the voice of God today just because it happens to be spoken on unfamiliar lips or by lips who speak from the other side of the world or from the other side of the neighborhood or the tracks or the other side of the political aisle. I remember very clearly an exercise from one of the music theory classes I took in college. The instructor was asking the class members to listen for the recurring theme in the music as it was passed from one instrument to another and was slightly modified. I quickly lost it, I'll confess. But others in the class who had better trained ears were able to keep track of this theme and even tell the teacher which instrument was playing the theme out of an entire symphony orchestra. Now, it's a law of life that when we hear what we have trained ourselves to hear, it becomes really familiar. What we have to do is to train ourselves to listen for the voice of God in other instruments, in other areas where we have not expected to hear it. We hear that voice only by becoming attentive in our listening, by asking ourselves whether there is a valid message in those things that actually might make us uncomfortable. Jesus spoke of an unforgivable sin, not because any particular act is unforgivable by God, but to warn us that our own hardness of heart can close the channels through which forgiveness flows, and as a consequence, leave us feeling alienated from God, from ourselves, from one another. Let us therefore affirm the good that is in others, so that our own hearts may become generous and accepting of others, even as God is generous and accepting of us. This is our prayer in the name of the one who accepts us even before we have learned to accept ourselves and forgives before we even forgive ourselves. Amen.